God, we thank you today for our opportunity to meet together. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the privilege of being able to have so many men who are faithful to study and teach and God's word to us rightly divided. We thank you for teaching us through your spirit. And we pray this morning that we would be an encouragement as we learn from your word some encouraging principles of how we to make men see the mystery. Amen. Let's get started with our lesson this morning. I've got 9 points and an hour to do it in, so you know what that means. The roast is going to be burnt. No, I'll do my best. I'm teaching a lesson this morning that I've taught 2 or 3 other times before. So it's been a while since I've taught it, and I change it a little bit every time I do, but I think it's necessary because it's something that is commonly that comes up in our mind when we're talking to people about the fellowship of the mystery, about the Bible rightly divided, about Paul's apostleship, about how to study the Scripture the way that we do, which you hate to qualify it so much, because can't we just say we're Christians and we study the Bible? Yeah, you can, but then nobody knows what you're talking about, you know. But when you try to make men see this mystery revelation that Christ gave to the church, to the Apostle Paul, there's common reactions you get to it. And one of the responses we have after you start to learn it is, why don't other people see it, right? Been there? Why can't they see it? Why don't they believe it? And it's ironic because we didn't at one point, you know, so you know the reason why. But we ask it anyway. And it's good for us, I think, now that we understand how to rightly divide the Scripture, to look back and reflect and say, well, why don't they see it? What are the common responses? What were our common reactions? And how should we respond back to them? You know, how should we deal with it? So we just start the argument and say, well, you know, forget you, buddy. You know, or how do we deal with it? And so I want to deal with those common responses, these knee-jerk reactions to your outline there. I didn't have space to put the whole thing. I just acronymed it, M-A-D, Mid-Acts Dispensationalism. Or if you really want to get crazy with the letters, you can get Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational, right, division. Of a King James Bible? No? Half the alphabet? No? This is crazy. So, I mean, how do you explain this to someone? And, of course, that's the first response you get from someone is, are you some sort of cult? You know, that's the heresy reaction to when someone first hears something new from you that they never heard before about this mystery information, about the chart, dispensational right division, is a common response is, are you a cult? You ever heard this? Are you some sort of extremist? Are you crazy? You know, this sort of knee-jerk reaction. We get this sometimes, not too often, but sometimes at the fairs. Work that we do, and it's not because of things that we've said, it's things that are on our signs, which are on the back wall, and sometimes people get the gist that we're something to do with Christianity or religion. Other people who are from churches will read what we say and say, are you atheists? You know, because they think that we're against Christianity, and we're not. They didn't even talk to us yet. And every so often, very rare, someone will just ask us, you know, are you a cult of some sort? They'll just say, you're some sort of cult, aren't you? And I can't blame them for that because the only other people at the fairs these days are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. So there are cults there, and we're there with them, you know. So associative principle, you know, that's what they think. But no, we're not. But this reaction, name-calling, labeling, hopefully you understand this is not only juvenile, you know, name-calling. I know you are, what am I, type of thing. But it's not a good reason to reject true information. Okay, and of course we understand this. People say to you, perhaps, you're taking this Christianity thing too far. You're taking this Bible study too far. A little Bible is good, too much Bible just ruins life. You know, this type of idea is why people react this way. Okay, they don't know, perhaps, what is true. It's rare you'll get the person who actually has studied what we teach, understands what we teach, and by academic analysis says, yes, you are a cult. That has never happened to my experience. Typically what happens is that people don't know what a cult really is. And what they think a cult is or a heresy is simply whatever is strange, different than what they've ever heard before. That's what it is. I never heard anybody say that. You must be some heretic. Well, what is heresy? You know, what is a cult? What is a fundamental of Christianity? It's very ironic that there's been many people write books and articles the last 5 or 6 years talking about American Christianity, describing our Christianity in America as getting more and more closer to heresy. In fact, heresy abounds in American Christianity. Let's just say it frankly, heresy abounds. And I'm not even talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I'm not talking about the liberal Christians. I'm talking about evangelical Christianity. You know, nominal Christianity, non-denominational Christianity, conservative, quote-unquote, Christianity, are heretics a lot of times. And I'm not trying to condemn everyone using the word. I'm just saying technically they are. Christians don't know what the Trinity means anymore. Okay? They don't know how to defend the idea that Jesus is God. They don't know what it means that we believe the Bible without error. They don't know what substitutionary atonement is. You know, these types of fundamental Christianity that used to be what defined Christianity. Christians now don't understand those teachings. And so their Christianity is a cultural blend of euphemisms and just sayings. And when it comes to the conversation of what you really think God is, who God is, they can't explain it. Or they'll say something wrong about it. And this abounds, folks. And the problem is that no one else knows what's right, so no one can check anyone on it. That's the issue. So you just have to realize that in our culture, that when someone reacts to you that way, what they're saying is that you're not walking in line with everything else that I've heard. It's very strange what you're saying. It seems very odd what you're saying. And so you must be a heretic or a cult of some sort. You need to know what the real heresies are. You need to know what it means to be a cult. Let me just lay it out for you here in four easy steps. If you add something to Jesus' finished work, you could be labeled unorthodox Christianity. Okay? If you take away something from God's word, you could be called unorthodox Christianity. Okay? If you are multiplying the amount of works you have to do to be saved, this is the attribute that it often accompanies cults, small groups that require you behave a certain way, adding to the works you have to do to be a Christian. That's just doctrinally wrong. Okay? And it is an attribute of many cults. Division, when people will divide you from other people through holding the blessings you have in from God hostage, right? You know, if you're not with us, then you're not a Christian, right? If you're not with us and don't separate from that person, then you don't have God's blessing. You know, this sort of idea. Making divisions, holding your blessings hostage in Christ. Okay? These sorts of ideas accompany cults. One popular attribute of a cult is you have a personality, a charismatic personality, that everyone follows the person and not the Bible. You've heard this happen? Even in popular Christianity, this happens. In fact, no one reads the Bible anymore. They're following personalities. Right? That's a problem. Okay? You say, well, they're not a cult just because they have a favorite pastor. It's true, but they're at risk of being one if they're going to take that guy's word as gospel instead of this book. You see, there's a difference. So there has to be a constant evaluation of what people are saying, me, you, to what this book says, rightly divided. That's how you determine what is heresy, is if it's contrary to this book, rightly divided. That's what you know if something is not Christianity, is if it's contrary to this book, rightly divided. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, you need to be familiar then with some of the wrong, aberrant, and even heretical teachings. You know, Christians don't use the word heresy much anymore because the milieu in our culture has been you can't tell people that they're wrong, right? And what's heresy saying? You're wrong. The only heresy, it seems like, in our culture is to actually tell someone that they're wrong. And so when they're hearing you describe the Bible rightly divided, they're implicitly hearing you say that everyone else seems to have it wrong. And so you've committed the grave error of postmodernism, of telling people that they're wrong, and thus you're the heretic, which is ironic because they'll separate from you. But Galatians 4, look what Paul says in verse 16. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Are you a heretic or a cult? No, that's a knee-jerk reaction. Okay. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look, I'm telling you what the Scripture says. All right, let's study the Bible together. Is this book the enemy? Am I the enemy because I'm talking about the Bible with you? You're talking about what we believe. You know, this is what Paul says. In verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might affect them. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. I was reading the other day about a growing evangelistic movement in our culture called the Pulse. Anybody heard of this? It's a college campus ministry, apologetic ministry that has grown multitudes and is talking about it leading the millennial generation of Christianity. And I'm trying to figure out what in the world these people do. And all I can figure out is that they're gathering people together in these concerts and trying to gather people in the name of Jesus Christ. And I can't find any sort of clear pronunciation of the gospel anywhere. But this is what happens, you know, this popularity, this zeal that is created in the name of Jesus. And it's this zeal and this passion in the name of Jesus that people create. And Paul's saying, well, what are you teaching? If you're teaching something wrong, then it's wrong. It's wrong that you're zealously affected in a wrong thing, you see. And so it is right for us to talk about what is truth and what is not. Look at Acts 24. Got to get off my first reaction here. Acts 24, verse 10. Paul was called a heretic. Did you know that? He's called a heretic in this court trial that he was in against the nation of Israel. And lo and behold, his kinsmen in the flesh called him a heretic. Acts 24, 10. After they accused him falsely, Paul says, after the governor had beckoned unto him, as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Paul's in a courtroom here. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things which they now accuse me. See false accusation? But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Let me apply this to 2018 when people call you or I a heretic. Okay? They can't prove that I teach heresy, but I confess. When they teach that I teach salvation by grace without works, and a mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul, the body of Christ, different from what Peter and Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, I confess. I teach that as the Scriptures confess from Genesis to Revelation. I teach the Bible. You see, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if they call that heresy, I'll stick with the Bible. That's what he's saying, right? And so that's the idea. So people react to you and have a knee-jerk reaction. Well, are you some sort of cult? This is crazy. I've never heard this before. Well, maybe. The hard truth is they just haven't read the Bible before or very much. Maybe they don't know what truth is. You're not born knowing it, you see. And so Paul says stick with the Scripture. By the way, when Paul reacts this way in the courtroom, this shows meekness, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the things we're called to be, meek. Meek is being able to take the claims, the name-calling, and the labels, right, and not being offended personally by them. Charity says that too. Charity suffers long and is not easily provoked, right? So when you hear this reaction, don't immediately go on the defensive. Don't immediately knee-jerk back and say, you know what? You're a cult, you know. You idiot, you know. This is not the charitable response, right? Rather, understand that what they're saying to you is that maybe they don't even know what a cult is. Maybe they're following some tradition. Maybe they haven't seen the Scriptures. Because who would look at the Bible and say, yeah, that's heresy right there? Who would do that? Well, they're not doing that intentionally, but that's what their response is telling you. Let's move on. Another response to when people hear what we believe, which shouldn't be all that crazy, folks. It really shouldn't. Studying the Bible leads you to the natural conclusion of understanding who you are in Christ. Understanding what we just learned this morning in Romans chapter 8 is not an off-the-wall idea, but this shows how far away our culture has gotten from the Scripture. It used to be more well-known than today, as if that were a standard. It isn't. Right? Anyway, the credibility question. This is a reaction. The credibility question. Well, who else teaches this? You ever heard that? Or if you're a teacher, I've heard this, where did you go to school? As if that mattered, right? But for a lot of people, it does. Now, if you respond to this question and say, well, Dr. Dobson teaches this, or Billy Graham, rest his soul, right? He teaches this, or Stephen Hawking, rest his soul, you know. He taught this. What do people say? Oh, they give up, you know. 100% of academics in the universities of the world teach this. Oh, well, I guess I'm the idiot, you know. This is the response, right? But what does this, what does that say? The credibility question, questioning your credibility. What does credibility mean? Credibility means capable of being believed, right? Capable of being believed, that's what credibility means. Having the credit so that people say, yeah, that qualifies as something I can believe. So what we're really talking about here is on whose authority, right? Well, that's what you say, but who else teaches this? Who with more authority than you? I mean, where do you live in Swayze, Indiana? What are you, a farmer? What are you? You know, you work at a clerk? You know, who else teaches this? because you apparently aren't enough. And isn't this what the gospel teaches us? It's not about you and me. We're never enough. You could have everyone in the world agree with what you're saying, and a sinner will reject Jesus Christ and his salvation by grace. If that's just what happens. Okay. In fact, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, right? There is no man that can establish credibility enough so you can say, you know what? That man I'll trust. Don't trust any man. Okay? Trust God. You say, well, Jesus is the man. God in the flesh. And if he wasn't God in the flesh, he's not trustworthy. So anyone who says Jesus isn't God, but they're trusting Jesus, is trusting humanity for their salvation. And that's a problem. Okay? It really is. But the credibility question, who else teaches this? Where do you go to school? Well, look at Philippians 3. How do you respond to this? I mean, how many PhDs do you have? Some of these things are, this one, for example, it's common for people to think, and Christians have had this idea for half a century now, they think that they can respond to this from the world, because the world responds this way to any Christian, whether we're mid-existentialist or whatever have you. And the Christian response for the last half a century has been, I got the answer to this, we'll get more degrees. We'll put Christians in universities, create Christian academics. We'll put Christians in positions of power in our culture. You ever heard of this? It's called redeeming the culture, is what they call it. So that when Christians run these positions of power, when someone says, well, who says? We can say, well, Dr. So-and-so. He happens to be a Christian. Right? As if Dr. So-and-so is the authority. Right? But what happens whenever you present Dr. So-and-so Christian as your authority? What do the skeptics do? They have their own Dr. So-and-so. And now you got doctors fighting. And the doctor says, well, my university is better than your university. And I've got more doctors than you've got. And the battle continues. Okay. The only credibility that matters is this book. Which is why Paul, who, quite frankly, was different than the 12 apostles in this way. He had more credibility in his flesh. Okay. Peter, fisherman. Right. Matthew, tax collector. Some guys, questionable criminal activity. Right. Paul, raised in the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, right? This guy had credibility. He had credentials. And in Philippians 3, what does Paul say about his credentials? Remember in the chapter? It says, I count them but dung. Okay? He lists them here just to show the futility of even doing it. Right? He says, we don't have confidence in the flesh. We just read verse 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has thereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. So see, Paul's playing the flesh game. This is what Christians say. Yeah, go at it, Paul. Get in with your flesh. You know, we got 5 PhDs at our church, you know. Paul's making the point that if you battle the flesh, you're fighting a vain battle. Verse 5, he circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a session of the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal. He was blameless. Righteousness in the law, blameless. See, Paul's needing to be saved by grace wasn't because he wasn't hardworking trying to keep the law. Right? It's because he was rejecting Christ. That's why he needed God's grace. Okay. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You say, well, yeah, he can say that. He already had the degree, right? No. In fact, many times his heritage, his degree, his pedigree got in the way of his ministry, okay? Praise God, and I'm not trying to endorse stupidity or lack of education or anything like that, okay? But praise God when you see weakness in yourself, because what does Paul say about your weakness? It makes Christ stronger, okay? The stronger you are in the flesh, the temptation is to hide Christ as if that's a weakness, right? In fact, I heard it the other day from some Baptist preacher. He didn't want to talk about Jesus. He wanted to talk about God. You ever heard that? Let's leave Jesus out of it. Let's talk about God. Because the name of Jesus and what he did is an offense to people, right? And so Paul says, you know, Christ is what's excellent. Paul rejects his schooling. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Some of you have been through college, some of you haven't. Some of you have been through high school, some of you haven't. All of you, I think, can testify of having taken a class or been in a class one time or another, or perhaps a Sunday morning message, where you go, this doesn't benefit me at all. Huh? Anybody? taking a class and saying, didn't help me, waste of my time, could have been somewhere else, right? Half of my high school right there. 75% of my college right there, right? In fact, they're talking about now how many college degrees, especially undergraduate college degrees, though being a gateway kind of key to other, you know, opportunities, the education itself is meaningless for the jobs that need to be provided. And so employers have to train people, you know. What benefit is it to have that paper then? This is a legitimate question people are asking, right? The whole idea of trusting scholarship and academics, you know, these degrees is not the focus. And this is what you're hearing when people say, well, where did you go to school? Who else teaches this? That's what you're hearing, right? So understand the issue. Galatians 1, verse 11, Paul says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. You see, Paul is boasting in the fact that what he has, no one else taught it. Isn't that the question that you're being asked? Who else teaches this? And Paul's going, nobody before me. If there's anybody that's like set up for a cult figure, it'd be Paul, wouldn't it? In fact, some people say Paul was a heretic. That's how they get rid of him. People say Jesus had it right, Peter had it right, Paul, he really took it off the rails, you know, because of reasons like that. Because they start to see Paul as something different, and they say, well, Paul's not in line with Jesus and Peter. Of course, he was in line with Jesus, but... But you see, Paul in Galatians 1, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, right? 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 6, doesn't Paul say, I would not have you have your faith in the power of men and the wisdom of men, but in the power of God? Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 2? That's why he preached Christ and crucified, nothing else, right? He didn't want them, he came to them with plain speech, he says, right? He didn't want their faith to be in the wisdom of men. If I come to you with five PhDs and start rationally philosophizing with you, you know, you're going to say, oh, yeah, that's a pretty decent argument. You know, Justin, he knows what he's talking about. I'm going to trust Justin because he's a smart guy. No, please don't. No, please don't. Okay? That scares me to death, that your eternal life and your spiritual growth depend on my intelligence. That's ridiculous. Okay? This book is what you need. You need Jesus. I fail. You know, I can't do it. You see, that's why we need the Faithful Men Project. He's like, someone else to blame when you get it wrong, you know. Rest to Jesus. But this is why we have a body of Christ, right? So we can study the same book and come to the same mind through what Christ and the Spirit teaches us through here. Who else teaches this? Where do you go to school? Paul rejects his schooling. He says he wants you to have faith in the power of God, which is the gospel, not in the wisdom of men. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:18 that if any of you think of yourselves wise, become a fool. That's what he says. See, what Paul says is the exact opposite of what Christians want to respond to this question. Who else teaches this? And the natural response is, oh, lots of people. And we can do that. I mean, it's not a big list, but you ever heard of the pastor over in North Carolina? You ever heard of the pastor of Ohio? You ever heard of the pastor over there? And you ever heard of the, you know, Bollinger and Stamm and O'Hare? You ever heard of these guys? You know, we can try to make a list, but you know what? All these guys have problems, right? They're not the authority. My list is bigger than your list. Well, you're going to lose that battle too, you see. So don't even try to fight that way. People ask, well, what's the history of this doctrine, right? And you know, there's very few things, very few, and they're trivial things, that I teach that have not been taught before, quite frankly. It's not unique with me or us. And so we can talk about a history and a lineage of people who believe the Bible, and as we go farther back, it gets more vague and gray and foggy, but that's not the authority. Is how many people? Who else? Right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. See, there's a problem with our thinking. And by our, I mean people's thinking. You had the same problem before you started to learn God's word in you. The problem is that people are afraid of what they don't know. That people don't know a lot of things, that people naturally follow the crowd, right? That people love things that satisfy themselves and their sin and things that are comfortable, okay? They'd rather have peace than war, generally speaking, right? This is what people are naturally inclined to do. This was what Myron was talking about, the course of the world that he wrote up here. That's what it is. That's what people do. And so for you to teach something from the Bible that's truth, a lot of times truth grates against that course of the world, and it sounds strange to them. They say, are you some sort of cult? Well, compared to the course perhaps you're used to, you're very different, right? Or, you know, who else teaches this? Well, I haven't heard this from many other people. That's not the authority, following the crowd. You see? This is people's problem. They say, well, we want to follow what more people say. Corinthians 10, verse 17, Paul says, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen? What that means is, you're not going to glory in who has the most PhDs. Right? Verse 18, for not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's why we study to show ourselves approved, so that we can out-argue the other person. Oh, no, scratch that. Study to show ourselves approved unto God. Right? You see, we're studying for the Lord's sake. Not to puff ourselves up, so say, you know what, I know more than you, and that's why you should, I'm right and you're wrong. That's not the basis. We study God's word, rightly divided, unto God, because he would have us know the truth of who he is and what he's doing. You see, and if that's not your motivation, you have a wrong motivation. Right? And so, who else teaches this? Well, God teaches it. Let your knowledge of the Bible be your qualification. Okay? When you're young, for example, and you don't have 50 years of life experience to draw upon for illustrations or whatever have you to teach people wisdom that you've learned by the School of Hard Knocks, what authority do you have to teach people? What authority does anybody have to teach people that are older than them? You know, Jesus died when he was 33, right? How do young people teach older people? Waiting for the answer, right? They don't, typically, right? That's why they're young. You know, older people teach younger people, unless younger people have an authority of truth. If you have this book, you're not speaking from your own experience. You're speaking from God's truth. Speak from this book. Let the knowledge of the Bible dictate your qualification, right? And of course, people won't accept that, but that's fine. Okay, let them reject this, not you. But you, that means you need to study this book, to know this book, to know what God said so that you know what you're talking about. From God's word. Right? Let that be your qualification. God's word is what must be credible, not you. You don't have to be credible. Who else teaches this? What school did you go to? You don't have to be credible. This book has to be credible, and it is already. You don't have to make it credible. It is. Okay. It contains truth. Another response people have when they start hearing the Bible rightly divided from you or somewhere else, it's the claim of ignorance or arrogance. They sound similar, you know. They seem like contradictory things, being arrogant and being ignorant, but it happens all the time in combination. You know what you call someone who's arrogantly ignorant? A fool. But they don't know that they're a fool. That's why they're arrogant and they're ignorant, you know. But it happens all the time. You were one, perhaps. You say, I wasn't that arrogant. Oh, you knew that you were ignorant then. You see, well, yes, we. That's a sign of growth, you know. It's a sign of growth to know that you're ignorant. You know, this happens after you get about 18, 19, 21, 20. It takes that long. When you're a teenager, you start to think that you're not ignorant because you start to learn things. Your brain gets bigger or something. I don't know. And then suddenly you grow a little older and you start to realize, I am ignorant. Anybody face this? Well, the older you get, the more you're going, there's things I don't know. That's a sign of growth, you see. It's not growth to say, I know it all. You saying that is a testimony that you don't. And you don't even know you don't, which makes it the worst. Right? That's why teenagers are the worst. That's all I'm saying. But no, you're not. You're really not. This is why, you know, when you are young, though, when you learn from the scripture that, you know, knowledge puffs up and that I don't know, I have a lot to learn from this book right here. And when you realize that and you testify that about yourself, you have grown. Your age hasn't changed, but you have grown in your understanding. That I don't know at all. I need to learn. I need to study these things. There's questions that I have. Good. Right? You do that, and then you start to study and you start to learn things. But these are questions people ask when you're talking about right division, and it's a claim. They're claiming their own ignorance. When they say, why haven't I ever heard this before? You ever heard that? Why haven't I ever heard this before? Well, that's the arrogant question, actually, because it's implying that they've heard everything that's right. Why haven't I ever heard this before? Right? Well, someone who knows they don't know everything, what happens when they hear something new? Oh, didn't know that before. That's what their reaction is. Well, someone reacts with, why haven't I ever heard this before? As if they've been around the block too many times. You'll hear this from older people, right? People who think they've been around the block. I've heard of everything. Why haven't I heard of that? You must be wrong. Right? That's a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of pride there. Okay? Just because you never heard it before doesn't mean it's wrong. Or what you'll get sometimes, you've seen this is the ignorant response. where you tell someone about the Bible, you draw a whole dispensational chart, you're explaining to them how to rightly divide between Peter and Paul and the revelation of the mystery and how it happened in the timeline of the Bible, and they go, oh yeah, I got it. I know all that already. Yep. And you know that they don't, right? Because they're going to the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church and they're, you know, doing everything else. They're celebrating holidays. They know, you know they don't get it. Oh, yeah, yep, yep. I'm right there with you. Yep. I'm tracking. Yeah. Something happened. Yep. I'm not the only one, right? When that happens, you don't have to call them out on it. You know, please don't. It'll cause a strife, right? But that, what that tells you is they're claiming ignorance. Right. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And you're going, no, you don't. So that's fine. Ignorance can be cured, right? But that's what you're dealing with. The person who says, why have I never heard this before? They're just being proud. You know, what do you mean? Why haven't you ever heard it before? Is there nothing you've ever heard before? You see? But these are the questions you get. Here's the hard truth about this response. Perhaps the reason you've never heard it before, because it wasn't on TV, wasn't on the radio, wasn't on YouTube. Maybe it wasn't taught by your pastor. Maybe it's why you haven't heard it before. You say, why is that hard truth? Because it's in the Bible. Whoops. Maybe you haven't been reading the Bible. Okay? I'll never forget the guy. And you've heard me tell the story before. I'll never forget the guy that we were just reading Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Where it says, if you have heard of the station of grace of God. I wasn't even explaining, just reading it. He goes, I never heard that before. In the Bible. I didn't know that word dispensation was there. I didn't know that it says to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. I didn't know. Well, that's fine not to know, because then you can learn, right? But just the fact of reading the scripture, this guy was becoming educated, which means before what? He wasn't reading that part of this. I mean, he wasn't seeing it. He didn't read it. He wasn't exposed to it, right? Why haven't I heard this before? Well, now you have, right? What are you going to do about it, right? Understanding the Bible requires, big shocker, reading the Bible. Jeremy covered that a couple weeks ago. And truth be told, just because we're at Grace and Pastors doesn't mean we're all doing this, right? We don't. Our flesh doesn't want to, right? It's easier to hear the lesson from Myron, thank you, Myron, great lesson, than to go back and actually read the verses for ourselves, right? There's a place for teaching, and there really is. And that's why we meet together and teach and preach. There's a place for that, a place for teaching that's good. But if you don't ever do the reading yourself, then you're stuck following a leader and not knowing what you believe on yourself, by yourself, okay? And so don't be ignorant. Don't be puffed up because you've heard a preacher say it, and now I know, but you've never read it in the Scripture, which means maybe you're hearing me wrong. Maybe I said it incorrectly. You need to know what the Bible says, you see? So you need to know these things. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God committed unto me and to you, word. He says it right there. What's mid-act dispensation? Dispensational? These made-up words? You know, why do you do these things? Made up. It's in the Scripture. It's right there. A dispensation has been given to Paul. A dispensation of the gospel has been given to Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. Right? A dispensation of God has been given to Paul. Colossians 1, verse 23 through 27. This is why verse references are helpful, because you're trying to show people that it's in the Scripture. Right? But I would love to have a conversation with people where we don't have to quote references. You ever had one of these conversations yet? Where you're talking to a Christian and you don't have to quote references, you're just quoting Scripture? And the other person knows exactly what you're talking about. This is a joyful conversation, I'm telling you. It's almost like they're reading your mind. Like, oh, yeah, and it says this. And you have to tell them where it's at. So, yep, I know that. And it says this over here. And you go, yeah. That's called like-mindedness, right? Because we have the same words in each of us. It's not, listen to that preacher. Read that Christian book. It's, we have it right here, folks. This is our preacher. This is our book. And we have this together in our minds. We'll grow together in Christ. Not under the, you know, fanboy club of Justin or whomever, you know, Billy Graham, whatever it is. Okay. Romans 11, Paul, do you know the half a dozen times where Paul mentions ignorant brethren in the Scriptures? Good study to do. Look it up in your concordance. There's a half a dozen times where he says, I would not have you be ignorant brethren, right? And he says that because ignorant brethren are so many, right? Brothers, people who believe, right, who are ignorant. This is the natural course of things. When you first hear the gospel and you're saved, you are born ignorant, right? That's just how it is. You have to learn. And so many people are ignorant, right? But it doesn't mean you can't be cured. And so you just study to show yourself approved unto God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're all ignorant until we hear, until we learn. Sometimes it takes repetition, right? You've heard that before. where I've taught verse by verse through Romans three or four times now, verse by verse through Romans. Okay. Only recorded a couple times. We've gone through Romans 1 through 8 now, Faithful Men Project. You know how many times we talk about Romans here? And every time we go through it, I learn something new. Right? Do you hear something new? Like sometimes repetition. Sometimes we've said the same thing again and again. It's not until the 10th time you're going, I get it. Right? But you see, ignorance can't be cured, hooray. And sometimes it takes a lot of repetition to do so. Which is why we have different people speaking and all that. So, when you hear those responses, oh, I know this already, or I've never heard this before. We've already studied Romans. Yeah, been there, done that. You're done? Done with Romans? Forever? Really? You see, I've had someone tell me that, you know. Yeah, I read through Romans, got it, done, moving on. But wait, go back and do it again 10 times. And you'll realize you need to do it another 10 times. You know. Another reaction to hearing right division is the Latin ad populum. You've heard this before, no? The appeal to popularity. You heard this? How can so many people be wrong? If what you're saying is right, then most of the churches in our state, our country, are wrong. I'm sorry for that. What's that have to do with the truth, really? We see this is at the heart of all these responses. Is that, you know, we're supposed to be following the crowd. I mean, we're a Christian country, after all. You know how many people are Christians? And here you are, you think you got the truth, and everybody else doesn't have the truth? Well, it's not just me. It's a book, you see. I believe this book has the truth. And so, let's have the conversation on what the Bible say. Right? It's not about me. It's not about popularity at all. But this is a sensitive one, because this is, again, the heart of all these responses, knee-jerk reactions. What about history? What about tradition? What about community? What about my family? What about my friends? What about all the people on my street? You see the issue? When you teach this, and they're going, this isn't right. Why isn't it right in their mind? Because there's so many people that I love, that I trust, that means that they're wrong. You were wrong before. I was wrong before, right? The truth can change people. Okay? People can learn the truth. And so this would be a positive response to this. But just looking at it analytically in the Scripture, there's a minority all over the Scripture. Noah, for example, there's only 8 people on the boat. That's a minority, right? Jesus chose 12 men, not 10,000. Okay. Elijah, he ran and hid in a cave and thought he was the only one left. God said, don't worry, there's 7,000. You say, 7,000, that's a lot. Not in the scope of a country. Right? That's not a lot. Minority. Okay? Matthew 7:13. Didn't Jesus say, what did it say? Narrow is the way, straight is the gate, and few be there that find it. Jesus himself said, few there be that find the way into the kingdom. Few. Few. You sure he didn't, like, get that word wrong? Maybe it's translated. Maybe he meant, like, once you have a revival, it'll be many that find the kingdom. He said, few. But again, this, I think, strikes the chord of our generation, where people want to say, well, why can't everybody go to heaven? Right? Why can't all religions be right? This is a question people deal with, and then they ask. But in the Scripture, Jesus said himself, few be there find it. 2 Timothy 1:15, in Paul's ministry, he covered the Mediterranean and covered the world over there, and he started these churches, and the gospel was spread throughout. And then he says in 2 Timothy 1:15, his last epistle, he says, all they that are in Asia have turned from me. Asia! Now, we're talking about China here, but still, a large swath of area that he went ministry to. Asia includes Galatia, nearby Colossae, Ephesus. I mean, this whole area is all they in Asia turned away from me. Right? That's a lot of people. Right? Paul was feeling alone at the end of his ministry, but he wasn't hopeless. Going back to Myron's lesson, right? He had hope. The point I'm just making is that in the Scripture, there's often a minority. Now, this doesn't mean that every time someone's in a minority that they're right. Again, the whole issue of how many people there are does not affect whether it's true or not. That's just reality. You can have 5 people. Maybe you only have 5 people because you're wrong. Right? Maybe you only have 5 people because no one else knows it. It doesn't make no difference. Right? If we're going by numbers, then the Muslims and are what, you seen that YouTube video? By 2030, Muslims are going to be the most popular religion in the world, right? I'm going, what's the point? I'm already outnumbered. You see, what's the point? Because they're comparing Christians to Muslims, and by Christians they mean Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Eastern Orthodox, everybody that calls themselves a Christian, right? Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will have more people worldwide, at least they have traditionally, than many denominations in Christianity, right? People say, well, I would be a Catholic. I asked one gentleman, you know, why he was doing that. He was a Lutheran. He was going back to Catholicism. Had nothing to do with doctrine. He said, I like the churches, and they have a history. And they have so many people. Right? It's big, you know? Big. Why use another search engine if you can use Google? Huh? You ever tried another one? You say, I didn't know there was another one. There are other ones. Some pretty small ones, right? Because they got all the stuff, right? I got a social media site for you, you know. It's a new and upcoming thing, you know. People like it when there's lots of people on there, right? When you're the only one on it, sharing your pictures doesn't work, right? And so the ad populum works in our culture, but not according to truth. Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul gives the principle here that what is right is more important than how many people you have. What is right is more important than who is right. You should grasp this, because it's not about you being right. It's not about me being right. It's about what is right, and it's this book, Rightly Divided. In Galatians 8, Paul says, though we, notice that word, he says, though we, Paul's thinking about himself, if I preach to you another gospel, then condemn me. That's a bold statement. See, because Paul's not saying, listen, whatever I tell you, I'm right. No, he's saying, this is the gospel that Christ gave to me, I gave it to you, and if I tell you something different, you condemn me, you kick me out. Right? Paul had the confidence that he wasn't going to change his gospel, but the point was, it wasn't about him. Right? It was about this message. So what is right is more important than who is right, and who says so. Well, how can so many people be wrong? It's not about the people. It's about the doctrine. It's about the truth. Okay? Here's another response to hearing right doctrine is an appeal to peace. Why can't we all get along? I hear what you're saying, but it's going to cause a division in the church. I hear what you're saying, but it's going to cause problems in Christianity. Don't we have enough problems? Right. Is it really that important? Won't it cause a division? I mean, we call it right division because of 2 Timothy 2:15, right? The division isn't of people. It's not rightly dividing people. It's doctrine. But when that means that there are people teaching wrong doctrine and holding wrong doctrine, yeah, they need to be corrected, which is a scriptural activity to do. Correction, rebuke, reproof. Is it really that important? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, Paul says the dispensation given to him affects the gospel. It's the dispensation of the gospel. This isn't some sort of trivial eschatological type of teaching. This is the gospel that is presented to you to believe. Is a part of this thing that Paul calls the mystery of Christ. In fact, we'll cover this Tuesday in Acts 9. Paul's salvation was a pattern. His own salvation conversion was a pattern of how you were saved. Now, he's not the Savior. Christ is. But the pattern being that Paul couldn't do anything to save himself, and Christ saved him by grace, right? That's the pattern that you're saved by. So, yes, it affects salvation. Can people be saved, not understand what mid-Acts means? Yes, they can, because salvation is simple. But the message affects salvation. Can you see the difference? Right? Without Paul's epistles in the Bible, nobody can be saved by the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I'm saying. Right? Praise God that people have Bibles with Paul's epistles in them. Praise God the Baptist Presbyterians read the book of Romans and they get saved. Thank God for that. Because if they didn't, you know, there'd be a big problem. The Roman Catholics kind of neglect them. They go to James and there's a lot of problem with salvation in their church. You see? So is that important? Yeah. We covered in our seminar this last time how the fundamentals of Christianity and the doctrines of the Reformation that were brought to light that were true, the reason why they've been being lost lately is because people don't stick with Paul, his epistles. That's why they've gone away. So it's important for the protection of right doctrine. Right? 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul charges Timothy that he would teach no other doctrine. That's what he says. That seems pretty clear. Something we need to learn is something we have studied in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4, was something about unity, which is what this appeal is for. It's for unity, because who doesn't want people to come together? And you know what? I want the world to come together. I want all Christians to speak the same thing. I want everyone to be saved, because that's God's will. I wish we could all speak the same thing, was what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. But I want that same thing that we talk about, to speak, to be true. Wouldn't you? If the whole world was on the same page and spoke the same thing and it was a lie, would you say, well, at least we're all on the same page? You see the problem with this? It's not true. You see, truth is more significant than people being together. But the appeal that God makes, especially in the dispensation of grace offered to all men, is that people need to be together around truth, God's grace. And so that's what we're trying to do, to get people together, to create peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We covered that in detail in our Ephesians study. It's the unity of the Spirit, not the unity of people. Unity of the Spirit. Drop down to verse 13. Look what it says. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. You see? What's the Spirit that Myron was talking about earlier? Great lesson this morning, Myron. I keep using you. Romans 8. It was spiritually minded, right? It's the mind of Christ. It's the Spirit's information. It's what you learn in Romans 1 through 8. It's that doctrinal information. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? Because when you're together and like-minded, you'll have peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? And if you're walking after the Spirit, that's what generates in you. And so peace comes from the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit. And so I put a little bromide here on the outline to not to compromise doctrine, right? There's only two ways to approach people who believe things that are wrong or differently than you, okay? Is to either evangelize them or compromise with them, right? Compromise the doctrine or evangelize the doctrine. That's the only two ways to deal with doctrine with someone else. Or you just not deal with doctrine at all. I mean, there's that option. But then you're not dealing with doctrine at all. So either evangelize or you compromise. Evangelization has to do with a motivation of love to help someone understand truth, right? And if you're wrong, they should evangelize you with the truth so that you can get it right, you know. It's the truth that matters. Compromise with people would mean, well, I'm going to change my doctrine in order to be with this person, right? And the truth upon your outline is that you should convert the people, not the doctrine. This is what the Bible says over and over again, right? Convert the people, not the doctrine. The doctrine doesn't change. The people are what change. Their minds are what changes, right? And they do that through you preaching right doctrine. So convert the people, not the doctrine. And that's how you'll have a unity of peace with people. There's a couple other responses here that people have, and these I've added. We had a booklet printed out some while ago. I think we were out of them. We didn't need to reprint them. Of these five most common responses that we just covered, I added these two for our lesson today because these are responses of people that hear what you're saying, and they even believe what you're saying, and these are common responses to this teaching of mid-existentialism. Okay? One response is the antinomian response. Very common when people start to hear the gospel of the grace of God, they realize it's not works, and they're liberated from the bondage of their religion. They're liberated from thinking that they have to walk the straight and narrow in order to be in the body of Christ because they're different dispensationally, right? Sometimes a common response is, I'm free, which is great because you are, but then you're going, where are you going? You know, and there they go. They're running wild. The antinomian response. Now that I'm not under the law, I don't have to do anything good at all. Because they're conflating how they get saved with, you know, what are they saved unto, right? What's Romans 6 say? This is the common question in Romans 6, is that can I continue in sin because I'm saved by grace, this type of idea? And Paul's like, no. And he kind of walks through, like, why would you continue to sin or think that sin is a good thing, rather? Why would you think it's acceptable to sin just because you're saved by grace? So sin was so bad that God had to manifest in the flesh in order to die for your sins. He died, rose from the dead, and did all of this purpose to save you from your sins, and now you're going to go, that means I can sin, right? What? That's what Romans 6 is about. No, you go back to what you learned. There's none righteous. Sin is bad. Sin bad, not sin good, you know. That's why you needed Jesus to save you, right? Because sin was bad. If sin were good, then who needs Jesus? Just keep sinning and have a good time, you know. When you realize that sin is a bad thing for you and for God and for the world, then I need Christ to save me from my sin, from sin, from everything, from sin. And Christ saves you by his righteousness, by his grace, you see. This is a common response, isn't it? And what I told you before is, you know, when someone's getting or at least understanding the gospel of the grace of God, because we'll ask this question, right? You know, they've understood grace. They haven't confused it with Calvinism or confused it with doing works, heaven forbid. They've understood that grace means you don't do any work. It's Christ and all the work. Because the next question they ask is, you're saying I can do whatever I want and be saved? They're going, you have properly disconnected your works from salvation. Congratulations. Yes, that is grace. That is what grace is. And they say, so that means I can go sin right now, right? And you're going, why? You're saying I can go kill someone after that I'm saved? Why would you want to do that? That's the response. Well, there's no law that says I can't. Well, there's a God that says you shouldn't. You see, this is the issue, right? It's like, why would you say, yeah, I can kill someone even though God doesn't like it? Because that's grace, you know. So this is the antinomian response. Isn't good behavior, I didn't know how to ask the question, it's more kind of a general response, but isn't good behavior, or isn't being strict about good behavior, or isn't doing good works at all, isn't that legalism? Right? No, it's not legalism. Okay? Legalism is when the motivation for you to do right is because of the law. Grace is the motivation for you to do right is because of Christ and what he did. How he changed you. The outcome is the same, right? There is a rule in this building and, quite frankly, in our country, thou shalt not kill, right? And if the only motivation for you not killing someone is because the law says I can't, you know, that's legalism. But if the reason why you're not killing someone is because, yeah, even if there wasn't a law, I'm still not going to do that because that's wrong. And Christ made me a servant of righteousness, and I'm in him, and, you know, to God be the glory, and his love for me means I love him in return, and I'm not going to kill that person. That's not who I am, right? From the inside out. Your motivation has changed, right? You're no longer motivated by the law. You're motivated by grace, right? By Christ's work in you and the Spirit work in you. It's an inward motivation, the mind of the Spirit, right? See, being not under the law doesn't mean you're against the law. It's what Romans 7 said. The law is righteous, holy, and good. The law just can't help you at all because the law can't motivate you like grace does. You see, the law works on the outward man, not the inward man. So grace, salvation, and your grace life does not require your works. That's true because grace means that God does the work for you. But grace ministry requires works. You can be saved and be living in God's grace now until you die and be the worst sinner in the world, and your ministry stinks. You see? And it's wrong. You see? And yeah, I can condemn you for that, right? Because it's wrong. You see, I'm saved by grace. Yeah, you are. Praise God for that. Glory to God that he can save someone like you. You see? And me too, right? But you see, grace life and grace salvation doesn't require works, but grace ministry. If you want to do work and service for the Lord, it's going to require, you know, you learning how to walk after the Spirit so that you don't get in the way of doing ministry for God. Okay? Grace ministry requires work. It requires study, it requires preaching, it requires communication, it requires evangelism, things that you would not do otherwise in your sin, in your flesh. Okay? Anyway. We move on from there. Christ teaches us good behavior. Grace motivates us. Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, grace teaches us to live godly and soberly and righteously. Grace teaches us that. It doesn't say the law teaches us that. It says grace teaches us that. Grace teaches you your old man is dead. Ephesians 4, 20-24 says, you have learned Christ this way. Put off the old man, renew your mind, and put on the new man. That's what it means to walk by grace. Okay. If you have a desire to sin, that is not the mind of Christ telling you that. You see, put off the old man, crucified with Christ, put on the new man, renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's another response people have, and this irks me sometimes, but the response of, I put what about, ... I don't know what to call this, but just to be cute with my names here, I call it the doubting disposition. Okay, when you show someone right division and they go, yeah, this is right, I get this. And then after this comes 100 questions, right? And we have time every Sunday and after every lesson for questions. I welcome your questions. I'm glad for your questions. Please ask your questions. Even if you've been here for years, ask questions because that's how you learn things, right? But here I'm talking about the disposition of doubt. where you never arrive at a certain understanding of anything. Right? Some of you just don't describe your personality, but maybe you've met some people like this. Or they will never settle down. Right? They ask a question, I give the answer. They ask another question, I give an answer. That's another question, I give the answer. I say, well, when are you going to be convinced? Well, there's always an alternative. What? There's not always an alternative. There's a truth. Right? You should be, if you're growing and coming to a knowledge of the truth, in some things, even small baby steps, saying, I know that is true. You should be saying that about at least one thing, the gospel, right? I know that's how I'm saved. I know that by faith. Faith is knowledge of these things, right? If you're constantly saying, well, yeah, I've heard what you said, and it's a lot of sense, and I'm trusting that, but let me consider what the Adventists say here. And, you know, doing that once is fine. Doing that a second time, okay. Doing it continually, like this is just my nature. I just question everything. Wait a minute. I mean, you question everything all the time? I mean, when are you ever getting anything settled in your mind? Again, maybe this doesn't describe any of you, but hopefully it doesn't. But there are people like that. They're constantly questioning everything. And this means they're never able to do any sort of ministry work to others because their uncertainty, their unsettlement, their not having it clear in their mind means no one else is going to be persuaded by them at all. Right? Because they don't even believe it to be true. 100% absolutely true. They don't believe it. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that you think you know, you have to be 100% certain. I mean, we're growing, right? Right? We're all growing. There's things we don't know. That's why we ask questions, you know. But hopefully, there are things that you're growing in and that you're coming more certain in and that you have a knowledge of and that so you can tell someone else, this is true, right? Otherwise, you're becoming an unprofitable person for God's service, okay? It's just unprofitable. This happens 100 different ways where people will just ask all these questions or they'll introduce concepts or ideas, conspiracy theories and things, right? They'll start to say, well, look at this. Isn't this interesting thing I found on YouTube in the dark forums of the web, you know? And you're going, yeah, it is interesting. What's that have to do with our service for the Lord? And they're going, but it's new, and isn't it neat to think about these things? And you're going, yeah, if we did that the rest of our life, we'd get nothing done. Right? Constant dispute, constant questions, constant new things because they're never satisfied with what God told them to do. Because this book's only so big. I mean, there's tons of things that we can learn about. And there is. Right? But this is what God wants us to do. When are you going to say, I'll do that? Okay? When does that happen? So questions are good, but always questioning everything all the time is a weakness. Because that means you can never say anything. You understand? The difference I'm coming across there. Romans 14, verse 1, Paul says this, where he says, receive weaker brothers, but not to doubtful disputations, right? What's that mean to the people who dispute doubts and that have misunderstandings of doctrine? They're weaker, right? And so you constantly questioning and never coming to a conclusion is defining you as a weaker brother. That's not an insult. I'm just saying, don't you want to grow stronger? Right? So you should be trying to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, Christians aren't followers of Socrates, where we question everything all the time. You know, we have questions, and God gives us answers. That's what trust means, what faith means. Okay? Doesn't mean you get all the answers either. So we have to discern, we have to prioritize what edifies. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Paul says, let's cover a few verses here in 1 Timothy. Paul talks about this. It was a problem in his ministry. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. You see, there are questions that you need to ask. And you ever heard someone say there's no such thing as a bad question? Those people have never had kids. Yeah. There are such things as bad questions. Now, what people are trying to say by that is, you know, please ask your questions. Don't feel embarrassed and don't be afraid. I want you to have that feeling, you know, and especially in the confines of our ministry together when we have the camera off, you know. But feel free to ask your questions, right? But there are sometimes questions are asked, and I'll say, well, that's kind of the wrong question to ask. Here's the better question to ask, right? And I'll change the question. Because there are wrong questions. There are bad questions. Because if you don't know something, you don't even know what to ask sometimes. Am I right? That's what Romans 8 says. And so sometimes you spit something out and you're saying, help me with my question, you know. And so that's a necessary thing. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 says the endless genealogies and the fables, they minister questions and they never get anything settled. That's what he's saying. Rather than godly edifying. So there are questions that edify, that get answers that you can edify. And then there are questions that just never end. And so he says, do the godly edifying, which is in faith. That's what you do, not the other. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 4, he has those who do not teach or consent to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. That's precisely why, and everyone did a great job on this in Romans 1 through 8, one of the suggestions I gave the gentleman in preparing the lessons was that if you come to a verse in your chapter that's just, you have no idea what it's talking about, instead of ministering a question, just skip the thing. Nothing wrong with skipping a Bible verse in your teaching. In fact, you should skip the things when you're teaching that you don't know about, because we're not teaching doubt, we're teaching what we know. People say, well, it sounds like, Justin, you know everything. That's because I only say things that I know. I don't say the things that I don't know. Why would I do that? Yeah. I can listen to you. There's a thousand things, but why, now we're just talking about things that I don't know. Why do you want to know about my ignorance? You see the problem? Verse 26, the doting about questions and strifes of words, whereby comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds. They're corrupt because they haven't purified their minds with the knowledge of truth, okay, with what they can know. 2 Timothy 2:23 says the same thing. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Right? Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. I don't know who invented this idea. There's no such thing as a foolish question. Paul says to avoid them all the time. But to know what a foolish question is means you have to have the discernment, right? The priority. To say, what do we need to teach the children? You know, what do I need to talk about with this person over here? Maybe starting with this issue is not the best one, because that'll just create more questions than what's necessary. They need to grow in this area, so I'll deal with this issue. You see, discernment, priority. And that requires your own maturity. Avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. That's why he tells the Corinthians. They're like, hey, can't we do what we want? And he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful to other people. And isn't what you're supposed to be doing ministering to other people? You see? Of course, the answer is yes. So, the doubting disposition. Put off that disposition. You have doubts, that's a reality. You have questions, that's a reality. But put off the disposition of that you're satisfied being constantly in doubt. Okay? Rest on the truth. Don't rest in your doubts. Rest in the truth. Right? The not-so-common response. I've been covering the most common responses. Here's the not-so-common response, is the faithful workman, right? People are afraid to listen to things they're not comfortable with or to hear things they don't know anything about. Everyone likes to have an opinion on things, right? If they don't have an opinion on what you're saying, then they don't like talking about it. They like to follow the crowd, naturally, because we do the same thing. They rest in their ignorance. They're seeking a lack of confrontation. They're seeking what is comfortable to them. They're seeking money. This is what gets comfort for a lot of people. They're comfortable in their sin oftentimes, and doubts they don't want to deal with, right? They're constantly doubting God's word. They doubt that God's word is sufficient. What we need is more faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, find faithful men who are able to teach others also. Which means they have to know some things, right? Which means they have less ignorance, which means they've trusted God's word as the credible source, which means they understand what the truth is and not following some errant doctrine, right? Which means they understand the way of peace, which people who are ignorant don't know the way of peace, okay? Which means they understand what grace means for ministry and for life, and they're not doubting what they're teaching because they know it. You see, this is what Paul's looking for in faithful workmen. It requires study, it requires work, and it's rare. Hopefully, what we're doing here is rare, right, amongst all of you. And when people say, I've never heard that before, it's rare. You ever had that where you start talking Bible verses to people? Hopefully this is the case. This is what I hope for all of us, is that you're talking to people, you're quoting the Bible, and you're teaching a chart, and they're going, when did you go to seminary, you know? Because you know about the Bible so much in yourself and your study that that's the qualification. That's faithful workmanship. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and we'll stop here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Paul gives us the instructions on how to handle all of these reactions in this epistle and in other epistles as well, but here to Timothy personally. Okay. You see in verse 22 the response to the antinomian, right? Grace means I can do whatever I want. He says, flee youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, right? Grace teaches us these things. So there's a response. So if you got the antinomian there, you need to engender grace working in, out of your life. You know. In verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. There's the doubter. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Hopefully this is applicable when people start calling you names. You know, don't get in the argument about what you're called. It doesn't matter. You know, it's the truth, which is the issue. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Apt. You say, that means I need to go to seminary. That's not what makes you apt to teach. What makes you apt to teach is understanding the Bible. Right? Have this be your qualification. That's how you're going to be apt to teach. This is what you're teaching. Be patient, which is crucial, because in all these responses, you'll get these responses. And if you're patient, and it says the next verse, in meekness, that means taking wrong, right? And continuing in patience, taking wrong, instructing those that oppose themselves. Because every response here, it seems almost obvious to us. It's like, yeah, that's the wrong way to think. But you were there, right? You were there in ignorance and in darkness and following your own lust and following your own comfort, making decisions on gut feelings. You were there. You see, you can't blame other people because essentially they're living in darkness. You can't blame a blind person that he can't see the road, you know. So you have to have the compassion, the patience, the gentleness, the love of God towards other people. That's what he's saying here. To instruct those that oppose themselves. Because what a pity that is. If God prevents, will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth. And so you need to have charity, long-suffering, not easily provoked, right? You need to have the fruit of the Spirit, you see. These things, the fruit of the Spirit and charity, Christians so often like to say, well, this is how I live my life as a Christian. And it is, right? But, you know, all those things God wanted you to have, not so that you can say, look at me, what a good boy I am walking in the Spirit. You know, those things are useful for your ministry to others. That's why the Spirit bears fruit in you. If God saved you by His grace, what's it matter to you if you're walking in the sins of your flesh while you're here in the flesh? You're going to be in heaven anyway, right? He wants the Spirit to bear fruit in you so that you, when you're doing your job here, love, peace, long-suffering, these sorts of things, that is useful for you to do ministry work. You see, you can't minister without God's Word working effectually in you first, right? So here's some common responses, and the natural flesh response that we have as saved people or that know the truth is to fight back, right? You need to engender in yourself charity and the fruit of the Spirit, know how to walk in the Spirit, so that when these responses happen, you'll have the positive spiritual response, right? And that's the point of the lesson, that you need to have the uncommon response to the common responses to when you teach right division, okay? There's too many people who are new to this information, and the common reaction to people's reaction is fleshly and strife and division and anger and fear with fear, right? It's a problem, right? So we need to have the power of a sound mind of love towards others so that we can respond to them with the real issue, you know, that they're having. Any questions, any comments? All right. Let's bow our heads today and thank you for what you've done for us. Given us your truth in your word, knowing that it doesn't depend upon our own credentials, our own experience, our own history, but upon what you've revealed. And we thank you. We have a book that we can all read it together. But we have each other that we can study with one another and talk and communicate with one another to correct one another. We thank you for the ministry of your church. We thank you for your grace working in us. We thank you for your truth that really is what the world needs. Amen. Thank you, folks.